All right, praise the Lord. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand and Tim will get one for you. When you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Last week we were through that great verse, Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And we've seen Paul just lifting us up for that and giving us that promise. And he said, we know. We know it intuitively and we know it through our experiences. That the things that God has got us through in the past, He'll get us through the next thing as well. We have the victories. And this morning we're going to talk about being more than conquerors and seeing how that we have that victory in Jesus Christ. And we are more than conquerors. So we'll pick it up today in Romans 8, verse 35. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 36 says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for slaughter. And then verse 37, yet in all these things, all the things that he just talked about, persecution, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, all these things, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're more than conquerors through Jesus. Paul is saying to you and me, he's saying to us today, God is for you. He'll never lay a charge against you. He doesn't come down on you. He'll give you every good thing freely because he's already given you the best gift, Jesus, his one and only Son. He's given us Jesus on the cross. So the question for a lot of people then, if this is so, why do we have to go through tribulation and famine and distress and nakedness and peril and sword? If in all these things we're more than conquerors, a conqueror shouldn't have to go through these things. Well, the reason we go through them, the answer is actually found in Psalm 44:11, where it says, we like sheep. We're like sheep. See, sheep are easily picked off. Sheep are easily put down. They're easily done in. And it seems that here lately, the Christian community has forgotten that we're made up of a bunch of lambs, a bunch of sheep. And so a lot of times you see a lot of Christians in the world today, they're gearing up, they're arming themselves, and they come out swinging. Man, I don't like what this is doing. I'm going to defeat this. And we get this anger almost in there. And when we're doing that, the imagery of Christianity is all wrong because we're lambs. We're sheep, just like sheep, it says. So I checked. I went down the list of all of the NFL teams because I'm not a big sports fan, but I wanted to make sure of this. I looked and there is not one NFL team that goes by lambs. Go figure. There's not one Marine Corps unit who would choose a lamb as a mascot. Marines are conquerors. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. See, here's the good news. The good news that in all these things, we are more than conquerors. In all of these, in the famine, the persecutions, the peril, the sword, all of those things, he's saying we're more than conquerors. Well, what does it mean to be more than a conqueror? It means that instead of flexing our muscles politically, or marching in protest socially, we draw people's attention to an entirely different dimension spiritually. We come in the name of Jesus in that way, and it's a different thing. And see, today it seems that protests are very popular. They're getting so popular that the other day I seen a lady that was in a store holding a sign saying, don't drink milk, save the cow. I guess she didn't realize you didn't have to kill the cow to get the milk. I'm not really sure what was going on there, but protesting, it's just something, oh, you know, hell, I have to have something to protest at. And then there's petitions going around like crazy. Well, the Bible says we need to petition the Lord for Him to change things, for Him to make a difference. See, we're to influence our society positively. There's no question about it. We should influence them the best we can positively, but it's not our passion or our purpose or our priority to conquer the system. Jesus has actually already conquered that on the cross. That's why we're more than conquerors. He became the conqueror. You know, and when you think about it that way, and I've said this a lot of times before, and so those of you that have already heard this, bear with me, I'm sorry, but every time I think about being a more than a conqueror, I think this is a good way to explain it, especially when you think about Jesus has already conquered the world system. Well, you know, what is more than a conqueror? I like to use George Foreman as an example. When he won the title belt, he was the conqueror there in that ring. He got the glory for it. He put on the belt. He conquered his opponent. And then when he went home and he gave the check to his wife, she was more than a conqueror. So we are more than conquerors. We don't have to conquer the world system. We don't have to do the fighting. Jesus did the fighting for us. We just received the benefits, just like Foreman's wife did. So then people will say, aren't we to be salt and light in the world? Well, yes, we are. But salt is meant to be sprinkled. You know, if you went into Red Lobster and ordered a bowl of clam chowder and you asked the waiter that you needed some salt, he comes over with the salt shaker, takes the lid off and pours the whole thing in there, what's going to happen? It's going to ruin the soup. It isn't going to be any good. You wouldn't want to eat it. The same is true of light. Do you appreciate it when there's an oncoming car with these big old bright high beams on that blare and shine in your face? Of course not. No wonder why the world doesn't listen to us a lot of times. Could it be because we're emptying the salt shaker in the soup of their lives and shining high beams in the face of them just to attempt to be salt and light? You know, in that way, we're to be lambs. We're to be salt sprinkled that adds flavor, that creates thirst and brings healing to them. That's what we're supposed to do, not dumping the whole thing on them at one time. We're to be light that illuminates and not dominates. We often do that so often. And know this, from the world's perspectives, we'll never win. And if we don't understand this, we'll end up being frustrated, disillusioned, and embittered so much of the time. And so they'll look at us and we look like we just came from a lemon suckers convention, because we'll have such a frown on our face. We're not conquerors, we're more than conquerors. We're George Foreman's wife. No, actually, we're Jesus Christ's bride. He did the battling for us. He won the victory. We just received the benefits from it now. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were tossed in that fiery furnace. And while they were in it, even Nebuchadnezzar himself saw what he said was the Son of Man, who looked like the Son of Man, the fourth man. It was Jesus in the fire with them. There in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25. Even Nebuchadnezzar seen that. So do the Nebuchadnezzars of this world, do they look at us and say, wow, they went into that fiery furnace, they went through that hard time, and I poured it out on them, I gave them a hard time, and they seem to be doing fine. We're the ones that are hurting. It leaves the world hurting when they see how they've actually persecuted the believer, and the believer comes out, I'm just fine and dandy. That ends up showing them the evil and the darkness of their own heart, and that's never a pleasant thing. So I think that's what it means to be more than a conqueror, to be able to just go through the furnace and the fire knowing Jesus is with you. He's with you. His promise is to get you through it all. Now look at verse 38. It says, for I am persuaded. And that word persuaded means absolutely convinced. Paul's going to get to a really important thing here. He was absolutely convinced, he says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise the Lord. There was no uncertainty when in Paul's mind when he said nothing need separate us from the love of God. Nothing needs to separate us. But the one thing required of us that is made possible by his grace also is that we be willing to let his victory be made real in us moment by moment. That's that sanctifying work that we've been talking about. In triumph and in confidence, Paul wrote about the enemies that we must contend with and defeat, that have actually been defeated. And he puts them in kind of two by twos here. He starts out with death and life. The physical death, we know, cannot alter the believer's spiritual union with Christ. It can only enhance the reality of his presence in our life. It can't hinder or separate us in any way. It only enhances the reality of his presence. That's why Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain," he said in Philippians. And then he talks about angels and principalities. These are the individual mysterious forces aligned against God's people, but they're already conquered foes through Christ. They've already been conquered. Jesus already won. Greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. We don't have to fear them. We don't have to fret them. And then he talks about their powers. This refers to the hostility of the spirit world in context with these angels who were the evil angels, those angels that fell when Satan fell. He took a third of the angels with him. They're the angels that have these powers that come against world us and in the world today. God's angels, the good angels, are only our ministering angels that are around us today. He says, be careful how you entertain strangers, because you could be entertaining an angel unaware. So those evil angels, those are powers, those principalities that he preaches about, those are the high-ranking fallen angels. But keep in mind, evil spirits are no match for Jesus. He's conquered them. We're more than conquerors. They're there. These angels have fallen. They're more than conquerors. Then he says that things present and things to come. Things happening right now, things that can come. And a lot of times we get caught up in the future, worrying about, oh, what's going to happen now? Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough issues of its own. Things present, things to come. This sums up the unlimited dimensions of time, and of which God is outside of all time and space. Then he said, height and depth. Some of the endless proportions of space. You know, they're discovering more and more how they just spread and spread as farther and deeper than we could even understand. No God with a little g can be high enough to surpass the love of God. No God of this world, no God of our belief system, no God of any of those things can surpass the love of God. Nor can any go deep enough to undermine his love in our lives. Nothing of this world can do that. But the secret for us is to remain in Christ. To remain in him. There's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of Christ outside of ourselves, outside of human nature. The only thing that can affect that separation is human will. Humans have the ability to harden their hearts so much that they totally reject the love of Christ. He said, I died for the whole world. He says, God's for the love of the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever should believe in him, but we have the free will not to believe in him, to reject him. But if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? We're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Praise God for that. So that ends chapter 8. What a powerful chapter that's been. And just to, as we broke that down in the last 3 weeks or so, just looking at all of the things that Paul poured out in that one chapter. Now as we get to chapter 9 this morning, after this glorious discourse on the building blocks of our salvations from chapter 1 to chapter 8, those first eight chapters of Romans have really been the doctrinal, theological basis for our salvation. That is through grace, through faith, not anything that we can do. We can't earn it, we can't work for it. It's not by keeping the law, it's what Jesus did on the cross. And we've seen that so clearly in chapters 1 through 8. So why would Paul veer off here in chapters 9 through 11 to talk about the people of Israel, as we're going to see that he does? Some have suggested, unfortunately, some have suggested basically that what he's done is he has he used up all of his giant intellect, and it was all blown out in the first eight chapters. And so they say that basically he began to meander intellectually or theologically. And so they say it's good stuff. Did I bring that up? I didn't mean to bring that up yet. Sorry about that. Technology. Don't you love it? Works one way one time and another time. But see, I always just blame Dave. It makes it easy. So anyway, they say that he starts to meander intellectually and theologically. They say, well, it's good stuff in chapters 9 through 11, but it doesn't fit in with the rest of the book. Well, these commentators, unfortunately, miss the point completely. They don't understand that far from being an interruption, chapters 9 through 11 are actually a perfect illustration. They're a perfect illustration of what God has been doing. See, having established these principles of salvation in the first eight chapters, and before he will discuss the practicality of salvation in chapters 12 through 16, Paul addresses the problem of salvation in chapters 9 through 11. See, Paul ended chapter 8 with a victorious declaration that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, which is clear. At this point, the scholar oftentimes, the Bible student could say, well, what about the Jewish nation? Are they separated from his love? Are they lost? And if so, what chance do we have? If God's chosen people are separated now, if they who were God's chosen are no longer walking with him, then what chance is there for the Gentiles? Well, Romans 9 through 11, I believe, is essential to the flow of the rest of the book of Romans, because Paul uses the Jewish nation as an illustration of the faithfulness of God, of his faithfulness. First, what I had up there a moment ago, God shows us God's past dealings with Israel shows his sovereignty. His past dealings show his sovereignty. And we've seen that. We've seen that as you read the Old Testament, and you see how God, his sovereign will was worked out through all of the examples that we were given. And it says that the Old Testament was written for our example, so that we would realize and we could come to know the sovereignty of God, as we've seen and showed how God dealt with Israel in the past. And so that's clear there. The next thing we see is in chapter 10, God's present dealings show his equity, that God is not a respecter of persons, that he's equal to all. And we're going to see that in Romans chapter 10, that how he's dealing with the nation presently. And then thirdly, we see that in chapter 11, God's promised dealings show his integrity. So we have the sovereignty, the equity, and the integrity of God being shown in how he's dealing and has dealt with the nation of Israel. So those are all things that we can glean from these next three chapters that we can apply to our life. Because God's sovereignty is here for us today. His equity is here. He doesn't, you know, put one above another. And then it's important to see the integrity of God, especially when you're trying to witness to somebody, when you're trying to share, and you can know. And when Paul said he's convinced, he's you know, assured in his mind of these things, we can be assured of in our mind that we're saved and that we know and love Jesus and he loves us. We can have that in him in those ways. And so we have those three things in these next three chapters that we'll be looking at as we go through them. And so it's important chapters for us to be able to take a hold of. So we start out here now in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. In other words, the Jewish nation. He says, I have great sorrow and continual grief. In Exodus 32, Moses said, O Lord, even though your people have turned from you and have fallen and into idolatry and immorality, if you don't forgive them, if you don't continue working with them, blot my name out of your book of life as well. Back in Exodus. So here in verse 3, it's as if Paul is saying to God, the same heart that beat within Moses is in me, for if possible, I would go to hell and suffer eternally if my kinsmen could be saved. See, where did Paul get such passion, such love for people who were out to get him? Remember, when he was on his missionary trips, as we went through the book of Acts, every place that he went in, they were waiting for him with stones and rods and imprisonment. And there was even a group of men that said they vowed they wouldn't eat until he was dead. These are the same people that Paul is saying here, I'd trade places with them. If it could get them into eternity with you, I would go to damnation for that. Now, Paul knew that it wasn't up to anybody to do that. Christ did the work. He knew that that wasn't going to be able to happen. Nobody but Christ could get people to heaven. No one else. And yet, that was his desire. He had that heart for that. He had that passion for it. He said, it's the truth. The Holy Spirit in me bears witness of it. My conscience is clear. See, where did he get this passion for people that were out to do him in? Well, I believe it was cultivated in prayer. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God of Israel is that they might be saved. He spent time praying for them. Truly, when you pray for people, your heart changes toward them. Your attitude toward them becomes more of one confirmed for them and being involved with them. You become, prayer changes your heart toward people, no matter what they've done to you. If instead of trying to get them back, if you just submit to the Lord and pray for them, you'll see your heart changing toward them. You'll start to see them as Christ sees them. You'll start to see them as the Father sees them. See, here the Holy Spirit, Paul is saying, is testifying to the truth of his words. The Holy Spirit's bearing witness, saying that he's basically, I would go to hell for these guys if they could be saved. Would you say that concerning the person who's coming down on you, regarding the person who wants to do you in? It might be a teacher, a parent, a neighbor, a coworker, an old relationship. It might be someone that's done you wrong, lied about you, hurled insulting things towards you, and maybe possibly tried to annihilate and destroy you. Could you pray that prayer? I know for me that would be a hard thing to do. I think for all of us that's just hard to even consider that. But that's where the power of the Holy Spirit comes in. That's where if you spend time on your knees praying, God will change that heart in you. He desires us to pray for our enemies. He says, love your enemies. Well, the best way to love them is to pray for them. Years ago when I used to announce things for my old church and when we'd have concerts and movies, you know, I'd say, invite your friends and family. And then I'd say, invite your enemies too, because if they come and get saved, they won't be your enemy anymore. You know, that's why Dave keeps saying, invite, keep bringing. We want to see them. We need to have that passion for the lost that Paul had. We need to have that burden in our hearts that people around us, apart from Christ, are going to spend an eternity in the lake of fire, where there's just suffering darkness. Can you imagine total darkness for all eternity? If you've ever been in a totally dark place, you're set there, the longer you sit there, the quicker you want to get out. That's what's going to happen to people that if we don't get the word out to them. So think about the person who's most difficult for you to deal with. How do you honestly feel about them? Would you pray, trade places with that person if they could go to heaven? I doubt if many of us can say that right at the first. That takes a lot of prayer. But Paul was at that place. That's how burdened he was for his countrymen, for the nation of Israel. That should be an example for us. Verse 4 starts out this way. It says, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption? So up there. So after his anguish for the Jewish people, there in verses 1 through 3, we see Paul's analysis of the Jewish problem here in verse 4. He says, consider first of all the gifts of God to Israel. They were adopted in, that's his gift. They were chosen not because they were more righteous than any other nation. For God called them stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. So that's not why they were his chosen people, that they were more spiritual than other nations. No, he chose them to be trophies of his grace. See, we have a tendency to think a lot of times, we try to tell the Lord, God, you are so wise because you picked me. Wow, Lord, you saw my dedication. You saw my determination. Boy, good choice, God. Truly, you are a wise God, proven by the fact that you chose me and adopted me into your family. And see, that's the attitude kind of that the Jewish nation took. We're seeds of Abraham. And they thought they were automatically in because they were descendants of Abraham. They took on that attitude, God, you were wise to choose the nation of Israel, and now I'm part of that. And they had that attitude. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It says you were chosen not to be glory of his wisdom, but to the glory of his grace. That's why he chose us, to show his grace. In order that throughout all the ages, the angels will perpetually be amazed at his mercy and kindness when they see us in heaven. Man, how'd they get here? You know, it's just amazing how God's mercy and grace is. So verse 4, who were the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption? And then he says the glory. Glory refers to the Hebrew word chabad, which means weight, substance, heaviness. The chabad was the cloud over the Jews as they traveled through the wilderness by day. The chabad was the pillar of fire as they traveled through the wilderness by night. It was the glory that filled the tabernacle. It was the glory that filled the temple. It was the visible, tangible presence of God. The substance people still crave today. I talked last week about we have that heart-shaped void in our lives. And it's that presence of God, that Shabbat, that we really desire to have to come in and fill that void. The Shabbat is what every man is looking for when he searches for something weighty, something substantial, something real. That's why we need to just be real. Because the world doesn't have anything real. It doesn't have anything substantial. It doesn't have anything that will really satisfy or fulfill. Jesus has shown us that we have that in him. We have that glory abiding in us, that heaviness. Not a bad heaviness. It's a heaviness that says, man, that's great. That's everything I need. It's complete, it's total in that way. So verse 4, who are Israelites to whom pertain adoption, the glory? Then he goes on, the covenants, the giving of the law. The covenants and the law gave the Jewish nation principles that they might do well, that they might exceed and succeed in life. Those were there for their embitterment so they would succeed, so that they would be an example to the other nations around them that were serving false gods. And then he goes on and says the service of God. See, there's nothing more satisfying than serving God. And Israel was blessed with such a calling. They were chosen to be the priesthood. The high priest would go in once a year into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat to offer atonement for the people's sins. They were to serve God in that way. Yet they had to go in every year. Year after year, it wasn't completed. And then he finishes verse 4 as, and the promises. And the promises that God gave to Israel, he's not done with them yet. He will complete them, as we will see as we go on. And then verse 5 starts out and says, of whom are the fathers? Israel was blessed with some great men in their history. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David. All great representations of men of God. And yet all men that showed failures. I enjoy that as I look at and study the fathers of Israel and how they failed over and over again, many times some of them. And yet God still used them. And that encourages me because I know he can still use me in spite of myself. And then verse 5 goes on, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed God. Amen. So the most natural translation from the Greek of this verse would say, Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Christ, who is God over all. See, it's showing the deity of Christ. That God, Jesus is God. The full deity of Christ is shown there. And also, John wrote it in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that word in the Greek for word there is logos. And it means the outward expression of an inward thought. God wanted to express his love, his forgiveness, his kindness, his grace, and his mercy to us. So he spoke forth Jesus, the Word, the Logos. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in Revelation, when Jesus comes back, it says his word is, his name is on his thigh, the Logos of God. So that's how you know Jesus is God. And you can prove that. It's important for you to know that Jesus is God, because the cults will come around and tell you that he's not. Jehovah's Witness will tell you that he's just a created being, like an angel, like Michael. The Mormons will tell you that he's the spirit brother of Lucifer. They're not talking about the Jesus of the Bible. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man get to the Father but through me. He's the only way. He's the only way. And it's important for us as believers to understand how to prove the deity of Christ to someone. And there's several ways that you can do that. And that's for another whole other week's teaching. But anyway, so the best gift of all that the Jewish nation got was Jesus Christ. He was born of a Jewish mother. He grew up in a Jewish home. He went to a Jewish school, sat in a Jewish synagogue, ministered to Jewish people, and said, I have come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was the best gift. We talk about the past sovereignty of God. That's the sovereignty of God, giving unto Israel, the nation of Israel, Messiah, Jesus Christ. What an unspeakable gift that was given to the Jews. Then verse 6 starts out and says, but it is not the word of God, but it is not that the word of God has not taken no effect. And in other words, after considering the gifts to Israel, Paul goes on to talk about the grace of God upon Israel. He says that God has given them these gifts to them. Now he's showing them their grace upon them. Not all Jews rejected God's grace. Some received his son as their Messiah. Which is why Paul said it's not as though the word of God has been taken of no effect. It did have an effect. Then verse 6 goes on. For they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So Paul said, not everyone who claims to be a Jew is a Jew. And to illustrate the point, he drew their attention to Abraham. Abraham had two sons. Isaac was the promised son. Ishmael, the attempt of his flesh to help God to get the job done. God promised them a son, and they thought, Sarah laughed at God, and they come up with this plan to help God out. And Ishmael was the son of the flesh, trying to help God do something. So how did God view Ishmael? Well, he said in Genesis 22:2, Abraham, take your son, your only son, to the mount. Your only son, he told him. God knew Ishmael existed. In other words, God didn't even acknowledge Abraham had another son, though. And that's comfort to me, because a lot of us have a lot of Ishmaels running around. Things we've done in the flesh trying to help God out. Oh, God, I'll take care of that for you. But God doesn't even acknowledge them. He doesn't acknowledge those Ishmaels. When God reminded Abraham, however, that he would give him a promised son after Ishmael was born, what did Abraham say? Abraham said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He prayed for Ishmael. Abraham is my cry far too often. Lord, bless my fleshly endeavor. I know it was done in my own energy. I know it was my stupidity. But bless it anyway, Lord. We fall into that trap just as Abraham did. See, but God did not work through Ishmael. So too, using Abraham as an illustration, Paul says, understand that not all of you from Abraham are children of God, are children of Abraham. He says, look at Ishmael. Not all who claim to be Israel are Israel. Well, Israel means governed by God. That's the meaning of the word Israel, governed by God. And not all who claim to be of Israel are governed by God. So too, not all who claim to the name Christian are governed by God. They're not all Christians. A lot of people, because they live in America, they believe they're Christians. Because they go to a certain religion, they think they're okay. But they're not taking the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. They're using Jesus' name in vain, in other words. And a lot of people think when it says, do not take the Lord's name in vain, they're thinking about cursing. But when you take the name of Jesus, then you're taking on his characteristics, his nature, his attributes, his thoughts, his desires. And many people take upon the name Christian and they're not showing his attributes. They're taking his name in vain, walking still apart from him and not being that. So Paul says, be careful. Not all who claim to be Israel are of Israel. Those descendants of Abraham through Isaac and those who descend through the spiritual seed like us that are believers, are born again, those are truly the people that are governed by God. We're governed by God because we've submitted our lives to him. We said, Lord, we want to be your doulos, your bond slave. We no longer own anything. We don't have any rights. It's all our masters, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then look at verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. So not only did Abraham have two sons, Isaac chosen, Ishmael forgotten, but when Isaac had kids, the story continues. Look at verse 11. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And so, of course, she's talking about the next two sons here. You know, Jacob and Esau. So sovereignly, God sovereignly chose Isaac and ignored Ishmael. He sovereignly chose Jacob, the younger of Isaac's sons, and he rejected Esau. So Paul asks, don't you see how good God has been to you? He's using this illustration of Abraham and of his descendants to show God's goodness, his sovereignty, showing how in man's eyes, the firstborn should have been the one. But yet the Ishmael was of the flesh. Isaac was of the spirit. See, he says, you are descendants of Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob simply because of God's sovereignty. God worked out all the details, all the little instrumental things that take place so that Israel could see that God is sovereign. They couldn't figure it out. In their mind, the firstborn was to be the one to inherit the blessings. But God has other plans. We have things in our own mind that they should be this way, but the sovereignty of God says, you know what, you may not understand it, but I'm going to do it this way because it's the best. God knows the best for all of us. He knows. He says, I know the plans I have for you, plans of a hope and a future and not calamity, in Jeremiah 29:11. And so we need to follow after that plan. We need to take the example of Israel and realize the sovereignty of God can't always be understood. But yet, in Christ Jesus, we're more than conquerors in Him. Let's pray.